It says, "How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain and a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." And so he says, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride." And he begins to describe the greatness of her love, and he begins to talk about what's inside that garden locked up. That he knows all of the fruit that is inside of the garden, even though he hasn't been in it yet, because she hasn't let him in. And so the passage is talking about God's desire to unlock the fullness of what's stored up in the human heart. God's desire to unlock the fullness of the fruit of our love and to receive the fullness of our garden. That he's not just satisfied with the streams flowing down out of her heart that he talks about earlier in that chapter. He's not just satisfied with the fruit coming out of the garden and being given to him. He wants the garden itself. He wants the human heart. He wants the fullness of everything that we have to give him in love. And so then in verse 16, she gives this response and says, "Let my lover come into his garden." That the garden is his. The garden belongs to you, God. That you may come in and have the fullness of its fruit. And what comes out of that decision on her part, what comes out of that statement of her heart, is chapter 5. And that's actually part of what I want to look at tonight. Because chapter 5, I think, is a picture of something that the Lord is going to do more and more at the end of days. Because as creation is coming to its fullness, as the history of creation and the story of time is coming to its fullness, there are these two extremes happening in the world, that darkness is coming to its fullness, and yet that light is coming to its fullness. That God is preparing something for himself. The kingdom of heaven is a king preparing a wedding for his son. It's about that prepared bride of Revelation 19. It's about God unlocking the fullness of everything that he desired from us, so that he receives everything that he wants at the end of the day. When all things are finished, and when Jesus returns to the earth, that he receives what he desires, that he receives his inheritance, that he receives the nations, and he receives our love. And so in the midst of darkness increasing, the real story is that light is increasing, that God is increasing love in the hearts of his people, that God is increasing righteousness in the hearts of his people, that God is increasing the knowledge of himself in the hearts of his people. In Matthew 14, Jesus is telling the parable of the weeds and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares, depending on your translation. And it's a parable about the end times. And it's talking about those two opposing dynamics. Matthew 13, that is. Matthew 13, 24. And Jesus tells a parable, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servant came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. And the servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may pull up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And in verse 36 he starts explaining this passage, and he explains that the wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The wheat are the sons of righteousness, and the weeds are the sons of wickedness. And because God is raising up a harvest of matured sons of the kingdoms, of matured love, of matured followers of God, he cannot harvest the wicked and destroy the wicked until after the good has matured. He cannot come and end things until after there's maturity among the righteous and among the sons of the kingdom. God comes in context to a bride made ready. He comes in context to righteousness having reached its fullness. And so the Song of Songs is a picture of the same concept we looked at last week of those who burn with the knowledge of God. Because the preparation that we're receiving for the end is the knowledge of God and the love of God. It is preparing our hearts to love Him fully and preparing our minds to fully receive Him and accept Him, so that when He comes, He's received and welcomed in love, rather than being turned away in wrath and offense because He's not the God we thought He was. And so this preparation of our hearts in love, in the Song of Solomon 5:6, the beloved has just come to her and then left. He's disappeared, and it's this waiting period, which is what we're in now, a 2,000-year-long waiting period, where the lover has left, where God is no longer on the earth, and we're searching for Him. And it's in this seeking that this testimony of love, this testimony of the knowledge of God, gets to go forth. She says, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me and they bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. And the daughters of Jerusalem, which is a picture of the rest of the church, who knows God, who knows who He is, and who has kind of this immature love of Him, because they say early in the book that they love Him, but they never pursue Him. It's this kind of, we talk about Him and we love Him. It's the kind of love that you have, like, for a movie star or for a person you've never actually met or encountered, but you say you love them anyways. That's the kind of love the daughters of Jerusalem express over and over again. And so they're asking her because they see this testimony of seeking, that the beloved is searching for her lover. She's searching for her lover to the point of wandering around in the middle of the night, being persecuted and beaten and bruised, and yet she still keeps seeking. And when she finds them, when she stumbles across these other people, what she charges them is, if you find my lover, tell him that I am faint with love. And so her charge to them is she wants them to convey to her lover how much she loves him. That it's not her deliberately being a testimony to them. She's not trying to get them to fall in love with her lover. She's trying to get them to convince her lover that she loves him. It's what she's telling them is simply for the sake of expressing her love to her beloved, the sake of expressing her love to her lover, that he would receive a testimony by word of these daughters of Jerusalem, of these immature ones, who would hear from her how much she loves him, and then they would tell him, that he would get the testimony of how much she loves him. And so the friends ask, because they see this seeking and they don't understand it, why would you wander around in the middle of the night? Why would you accept persecution and beatings and bruisings, searching for your lover? I mean, we love him too, but we're not doing that. I mean, what makes him so great among the other lovers that you would charge us so? And so the rest of chapter 5, she launches into this description, line upon line upon line, of the beauty of her lover, the beauty of her king, of the beauty of her God. And the testimony of her love, the testimony of how well she knows him, how well she's able to testify of his greatness, has the effect, in chapter 6, verse 1, that the friends ask her, where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you? The testimony of that heart who knows her king and can describe him, can describe his beauty, can testify of the greatness of who he is, turns these immature ones into seekers of God, into ones who are seeking after his heart in that same passionate way. And I believe that's something that as the days go by, the Lord is going to raise up more and more and more, that testimony of love. And it's in the midst of darkness that that testimony becomes its greatest. It's in the midst of darkness that the light begins to shine its brightest. It's because she's persecuted and bruised and beaten for her love that her love becomes a shining testimony to the rest of the world. And so God in his mercy allows darkness to come to fullness so that light can come to fullness, so that light can shine all the brighter, and so that people can see all the greater how worthy he is of being loved. And in the process, he releases the mercy on his people of being able to love him in that way, such that we can stand in the midst of darkness and declare how great our God is. We can declare how much we love him. We can declare his beauty and his majesty. And so we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at the idea of the knowledge of God and how important that is, especially at the end of the age, that as God returns to the earth, there's going to be two responses, that some will receive him and love him because they knew him and were longing for his return, and others will be offended because he's not the man they thought he was. I thought you were a God who was entirely merciful and would accept me just as I am, no matter what I was doing. And when he comes in wrath upon sin, people will be offended because they don't know that God. And so as darkness begins to come to fullness, God is raising something up in his church, preparing his church in a particular way so that we can stand in the midst of that as light. And Revelation chapter 12, I think, gives us a quick summary of what that is. Because Revelation chapter 12 talks about the war of the saints against the enemy. It talks about the casting down of Satan and his ultimate defeat. And it says in Revelation 12:11 that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And those three things are our power to overcome the enemy, to overcome darkness even at its fullness. The blood of the Lamb, the grace of God always, first and foremost. Without the grace of God, we have nothing to even begin to contend with. But secondly, he says the word of their testimony. And it's that testimony of Song of Songs 5. It's that testimony of who do you say I am? Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? And he founds his church upon the answer to that question. Who do we say that God is? Who is it that we picture when we picture God? What is it that we think when we think of God? What do we think that he believes, that he feels, that he thinks? What do we think that he's like? Our understanding of God and our testimony of God is what enables us to defeat the enemy. That we can stand and declare, no, this is who God is. God is merciful. His mercy endures forever. God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. All his judgments are just and true. You cannot offend me. God is right. And that they did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. It's this passion of love for God that is so much deeper than just the casual kind of, I love him as a figure over there who I kind of know something about. But is that burning heart from nearness with God, from close relationship with God. And so the last couple of weeks, I've mostly been looking at just that understanding and the knowledge of God, that word of our testimony of who do we say God is. And this week, I want to look at how we get that love that does not shrink from death. How do we love God with all of our heart? As well as all of our mind. We're called to love him with all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And so as we're turning our minds to the word, to the knowledge of God, how do we do that in such a way that it also produces a burning heart, that it produces a heart that is in love with God to the point of not shrinking from death? Because there is this reality of deep, fiery communion with God that is available. And always has been available. There's been a few people who have walked it out from the beginning of the church to the end. There have always been those little groups, mostly stuck away in convents somewhere, who have lived in deep communion with God and have had that burning heart. And we read their stories now and we know it exists. But that's something that at the end of the age, God is going to bring to a whole new level. Because it's no longer about that little group stuck over in the convent. God is preparing a bride. The whole thing, the whole church is going to be walking in a whole new understanding of Christianity, a whole new expression of Christianity. That burning heart reality, that deep communion with God reality, is something that God wants to bring to His entire church, His entire bride. That love of the first commandment, that priority on our hearts burning in love for God, is something that God wants to restore to His entire church at the end of the age. And so most of what we talk about tonight, just in terms of practical things that we can do to make sure that our hearts are burning in love for God, apply both in the individual level, in a secret place, studying the Word, and in the corporate level. There's something God wants to do that looks totally different from what the corporate expression of Christianity looks like right now, that is so form and religion, and God wants to change it to where there is actually a corporate expression of the burning heart, where we gather together as a church to burn before God. The people of God gather simply to burn before Him and to minister to Him and not to minister to us. I mean, there's nothing wrong with ministering to us. This night is about ministering to us. But there are nights when we come and we gather to just burn before God. And that's what a house of prayer is all about, is about a people coming together to burn before the Lord. That we would come before Him to burn in the place of prayer and in the place of worship, for our hearts to minister to His, and in the process, our hearts get set on fire. It's in the process of coming before the throne of God that Daniel says has a river of fire flowing out of it. That's where we get set on fire, is in that place before the throne of God. And there are two basic foundational things that we do in searching out the Word. We always want to be grounded in the Word, because it is the revelation of God. It is how God reveals Himself to us. But there's a particular way we go about it so that our heart burns and not just our mind filled with knowledge. You know, Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge without love is actually dangerous. That coming to understand the facts about God without coming to love God is actually harmful. And yet we're called to know the facts about God. We're called to understand God, to have understanding of the Word. But we have to do it in such a way that we grow in love at the same time. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. God talks about this reality, and He uses two words. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And He says that we are to understand and know Him. And it's these two realities of understanding, which the Hebrew word there means to be prudent and wise and to have a right comprehension. It's having right thoughts towards God. It's having right thoughts about who God is, so that we have right understanding of who He is, so that we can receive Him as He is. And we are to know, which the Hebrew word there means to know by experience, to perceive, to be acquainted with, and to know intimately. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when it says Adam knew his wife. It's the same word that's used in Hosea 2:20 where the Lord promises that He's going to betroth Himself to us and we shall know the Lord. It's that knowledge of the Lord that comes from an engagement of our hearts to His. It's that intimate knowledge of the Lord. And so as we study the Word, what we're searching for is not only understanding, but a burning heart of love. We're searching for not only our minds, but our hearts to be engaged in the Word. And there are two tools that I like to use to do that. There are two tools that are foundational to the way a house of prayer pursues those things. And it is the harp and bowl concept of Revelation 5:8. It's talking about the living creatures before the throne of God. It's talking about these ones who burn before the throne of God even now in heaven. This reality of these creatures who sit before God and gaze upon Him all the days of their life, and this is the way they do it. says in Revelation 5:8 that when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so these creatures who exist forever to burn before the throne of God have harps and bowls. They have the incense of the prayers of the saints, and they have harps. They have music. And what's unique about the house of prayer expression of corporate gathering is the combination of prayer and worship, all centered around the Word. And that exact same principle can be taken to the secret place, and it brings a whole new level of life on our study of the Word. When we begin to engage the Word in prayer and in singing, in prayer and in worship, it begins to bring life to it on our hearts. You know, I think the best picture of the prayer side of this is Daniel. Daniel is a man of great wisdom, and he's also known as a man of prayer. That he prayed three times a day, and that was the great weakness that his enemies used to get him thrown into the lion's den. That we know this guy prays, and we can trap him in that. He was known as a man of prayer, and he was known as a man of wisdom and understanding. And so he approaches this from both sides. He hits it from both sides. In Daniel chapter 9, it says that Daniel understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And so Daniel's in the Word, receives revelation, and turns it into prayer. That as he receives understanding of what it is that God is doing and what God desires to do, he immediately takes that and turns it into prayer. And then in Daniel chapter 10, the angel Michael is coming to Daniel, and he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." And so here we have the opposite picture. Daniel sets his heart for 21 days of fasting and prayer for the sake of understanding. That he prays to receive understanding, and then when he receives understanding, he prays. And it's that constant cycle of, as God unlocks the word to us, we turn it into prayer, and then we continue to pray and God unlocks more of the word. It's that constant cycle of, as we read a verse and it strikes our heart, we ask him, "God, give me increased revelation on this." And then as we get that revelation, and even as we don't, we say, "God, help me walk it out." Or if it's a promise, "God, fulfill this promise. Fulfill this promise in my life." And those two simple prayer requests can put so much life on the word. As we begin asking for understanding, and we begin asking for the ability to respond to what we just understood. And then secondly, worship. And worship is tied to the word several times in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:18. Paul is writing to the church, and he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And some versions actually say teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're to use music, to use melody in our heart to teach us. And Paul actually describes this as the way to be filled with the Spirit, is that you sing and make melody in your heart. You sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. And in Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." There's something about the Spirit of God that he desires music. That there are harps in heaven before the throne of God, and there are songs in heaven before the throne of God. And we were created in the image of God. So if his heart is unlocked by music, that means our heart is unlocked by music. That means our heart is unlocked as we begin to sing the word. As we begin to worship him from the word, as we just hit a verse and it describes what God is like, we sing praises to him from that word. or as we hit a verse and it describes a story, we sing the story and we let God give us revelation. And so we have these two tools that make the word come alive, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, that our hearts are awakened and brought to life as we study the word. And I want to look at the reasons why those two tools work. In other words, what is it that we're looking for as we study the word that prayer and worship bring out? What is it that we're after when we're in the place of the word that we can't get simply by studying, but that we can by prayer and worship, that we can by singing our hearts to the Lord, that we can by turning to Him in prayer? And the number one thing that we're after in the word is encounter. We're after, when we go to the word, encounter with God. Not that we would just receive the word, the truth about Him, but that we would receive it from Him. That we would receive revelation from God. Because it's great if we get revelation and it came from our own mind, but it's not half as great as if we get revelation and it came from God. If we had that dialogue with God in the process, if it was God revealing Himself to us. Because we want not just understanding and revelation, but we want a relationship with God. We want that dialogue and that communion with God. And in Luke chapter 24 is where we see this reality walked out and what it does to the human heart. Luke 24 takes place just after Jesus has risen from the grave. And His disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus. It says in verse 13, "Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was that while they conversed in reason, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him. And He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And so they said to Him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him.'" And you'll notice they describe Him only as a prophet. They describe Him as a prophet and not as God, because their hearts have doubted now that He's died, because of the slowness of their hearts. And it says, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see." So they've already had the testimony that Jesus is alive. They've already received the testimony that Jesus rose from the dead and is indeed God, and yet they didn't believe it. They didn't believe what the women said. In fact, in the earlier verses, it says that they considered them idle tales. That when the women came back and reported that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead and alive, they considered them idle tales. And so Jesus says to them, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that these prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." And then it says, He goes in with them to dine, He eats bread, and they realize that it's Jesus. And it says in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the scriptures to us?" And so this burning of their hearts happens as Jesus begins to testify of the things they already knew. They already knew of the prophecies. They already knew of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And yet Jesus, on the road, begins to unlock with them what was said of Himself in all the scriptures. He begins to reveal Himself to them on the road. And it says that their hearts burned within us. And it's that reality of God revealing God to man that makes our hearts burn, when God reveals himself to us. In Ephesians 4:20, it says kind of the same concept. It says, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Just before that, it talks about the world and how their hearts are blinded. But it says of us that we have not learned Christ in this way because we were taught by him. That we are to be taught by the Lord himself what the Lord is like. And that's what makes the word come alive to us. That's what makes our heart come alive, is that relationship and that dialogue. Because the key to us forming relationship with God is dialogue, just like any other relationship. We have to have conversation. And only half of the point of the conversation is that we find out information about it. The other half is that we just have the conversation. That we just have that relationship with God. Because if someone else told us everything that was going on in God's life, that doesn't do anything to help our relationship with God. It's God revealing himself to our hearts. Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says twice that your Father is in the secret place. He says, when you pray, go into your room and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. The reason we go to the secret place is because God's there. God's there waiting to encounter us. He's there waiting to reveal himself. And the reason why prayer and worship are so essential to our heart encountering God as we're there is because it forces that communion. It's really easy to think by yourself. We think by ourselves all the time. We think and read by ourselves all the time. When we're reading other books beside the Bible, and our point is information, it's perfectly fine to think to ourselves. When we're reading for entertainment, it works great to think to yourself. But when you're reading for encounter, the point is not what enters our own mind, but what goes on between our mind and God's, what goes on between our heart and God's, and that communion and that dialogue. And as we begin to sing the word to God, or to pray the word to God, and especially to pray the word out loud, or at least under our breath, it means that there's someone else in the room that we're talking to as we're reading the word. It's not just us reading the word by ourselves. Because you can sit there forever and think by yourself, and you'll never think anything of it. But if you're singing to yourself or praying to yourself, you're going to start thinking you're crazy very shortly. You can't sing to yourself for very long without getting really uncomfortable. You can't sing without that reality of, there is someone I am singing to. You can't pray without that reality of, there is someone I am praying to. There is someone else here with me in the secret place, and he's the one that I'm trying to meet. Without having that reality of the throne of God that we're sitting before as we read his word, or that reality of God living inside us and unlocking his word to us. So prayer and worship, by forcing us to vocalize, by forcing us to say it out loud, force us to encounter God, to realize that he is there and to have that communion with him. The second thing it does is it unlocks our emotions. That we were made to have our hearts unlocked by music, because that's the nature of God, and we were made in his image. You know, it seems obvious, but in order to have a relationship with God, we have to relate with him. That we have to open our hearts to him and have him open his heart to us, and have that relating of hearts in emotion and reality of what's going on in our hearts. We were made in the image of God, meaning our heart, our mind, and our soul are made in the image of his. And what unlocks our heart is what unlocks his. When we begin to unlock his emotions, it begins to unlock our hearts. When we begin to look at what is God's heart, what is he thinking and what is he feeling, it begins to unlock the emotions and the thoughts and the feelings of our own heart. One of the greatest difficulties we have in having a personal relationship with God is a lot of the time we don't picture him as a person. But a lot of the times we picture him as this thing, this giant force that controls the universe, which makes him kind of hard to relate to. And God went to unbelievable lengths to destroy that image of himself. Coming as a man to the earth, to walk among men, to relate with men, to let us know that he is relatable, that he is knowable, that he can be known. He walked on the earth with men. He called men his friends. He sat down and ate dinner with men. He wept with men. He rejoiced with men. He expressed all the emotions of the human heart in conjunction with other human hearts around him. The overflow of his heart touched the hearts of everyone around him, and their hearts touched his. God can be related with, and he has emotions. And one of the things that I like to do in the Word to unlock this reality is to just look always for God's heart. Because it's something we do, again, in relationship all the time. We know it's important, seeing from the other person's perspective, that what are they thinking and feeling as they do what they do helps us relate to them. And the same thing applies in our relationship with God. That we have to ask those questions as we study the Word of why. Why is my favorite question when I'm studying the Word? Why did God do what he did? Why does he make this promise? I mean, what is it that he's after? Why does he make this command? Why is it that he's concerned about that aspect of our lives? What is God thinking and what is he feeling? And one of the great things about singing that I love to do when I'm singing the Word is to just go back and forth between singing what God says in the Word to me and singing my heart's response back to that. And then singing the response that God makes to what I just said. It's this dialogue between God and us, that God says things in his Word, and we take those things and we speak them to our own hearts to unlock our emotions. You know, most of us wait for the majority of our lives for God to say something to us. You know, we're always wanting God to speak to us, and we're wanting like that audible voice of the Lord kind of experience. And God speaks in all sorts of ways, but he's spoken so much already in his Word, and there's an incredible amount of power in the Word of God. It says the Word of God never returns empty. It always accomplishes what it was intended for. And so as we speak what God has said to us over our own hearts, as we get into God's side of the story and see him speaking those things to us, it begins to unlock our hearts. And so I like to write, particularly in like the history or in like Isaiah 6 or Revelation or whatever, those kind of story type passages in the Bible, I like to put myself in John's place and write from John's perspective, and then put myself in God's place and write from God's perspective. What is God seeing, and what's going on in God's mind as he watches John weeping on the ground because John forgot that there's Jesus. John forgot that there's a lamb who's going to be worthy to open the scroll. John's there weeping and weeping because he knows the end of the, he sees the end of the story. He sees the glory of God, and there's no one able to bridge that gap. And John totally forgot his best friend, Jesus, who is the one worthy to bridge the gap. I mean, what does God think when that happens? And that kind of thing can so unlock our understanding of God as we begin to realize the heart of God, that God has a heart. He has emotions. God thinks and feels. And so singing and prayer do both of those, just asking God what he was thinking and what he was feeling, and just praising God for the way he thinks and the way he feels, for the fact that he has emotions. And then just singing back and forth what the Lord says and how men react, and what the Lord says and how I react, and what the Lord says and how John reacts, and just going back and forth in that kind of relationship and dialogue. And the third thing that it does when we start to sing and pray the Word and not just read it is that it begins to inhabit our hearts. There's this reality of the Word abiding in us and us abiding in the Word that is a part of where we're called to walk, in this place of abiding in the Word. and with it abiding in us, that it actually dwells in us and lives in us and stays there. It is not just a momentary encounter with the Word, but that the Word becomes planted in who we are and that we become planted in the Word. John 8:31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." As we live in the Word frees us. It sets the heart free, that the Word is able to give us the truth, and the truth is able to set us free, to set us free to love God in the way we were meant to. And in Colossians 3:16, which we looked at already, it's one of those worship verses. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching." The word of Christ dwell in you richly means it's rooted in our hearts and it dwells there, that God's word stays in our hearts. And the great thing about worship is that it's a give me. I mean, it's so easy for what we sing to get stuck in our hearts and in our heads. I mean, how many times have you had a song stuck in your head when you didn't even want it there? I mean, that's possibly the most annoying thing ever. I mean, it got to the point for me where I stopped listening to music because I got tired of it getting stuck in my head. I don't listen to anything anymore other than people singing the word, because that's what I want stuck in my head. If something's going to be stuck in my head, it better be the word. And it does that to you. Music sticks. Music is the greatest memorization tool we could ever come up with. You know, I've memorized probably thousands of songs and not nearly that many verses. And songs are long and verses aren't all that long. But songs stick. And it's that sticking in our hearts of the word enables it to become this permanent part of our life. The other thing that it does, singing or praying, either one, is it forces us to focus. Because when we're just thinking on the word, our thoughts wander really easily about what we have to do that day, or you know, what's coming up in the next couple of hours. You know, am I really ready for work, or should I probably be leaving now? Is this enough of my quiet time? Have I done enough? Your thoughts just wander all over the place to what happened yesterday or what's coming up today or what have you. But when you're singing, you can't do that. I mean, you could try it. I mean, you could be singing about like the glory of God and then start singing about, you know, today's appointments or yesterday's laundry or whatever. But it's not going to happen for long, because it's just your mind doesn't do that. When your mind is singing or when your mind is speaking, it forces us to focus. Because we can't vocalize something totally different than what we're thinking. I mean, we do that sometimes, but it comes out really weird. We start skipping in those other words that I was thinking this when trying to say that. And so when we vocalize, it forces focus. And focus is one of the hardest things to get in the secret place, is focus. To keep our minds focused on the word and not on other things. And it forces us to slow down. Because we have a tendency when we read, we can just fly right through things. But when you're singing it, when you're praying it, when you have to express it and put it into words, then you have to think about it. When you have to come up with something to say with that next line to sing or that next line to pray, you have to put some thought into it. And so it forces us to slow down to that pace where the word can actually get in us and not just go by us, but get in us. And so we get the word dwelling in us. And the fourth thing that it does for us is it gives us that expression. But what we're looking for is that testimony of the love of God, that testimony of the greatness of God that says, "Behold the beauty of my God, behold the beauty of the one I love." And we don't get to that by just thinking. But when we start expressing it, whether it's writing it or praying it or singing it, or just speaking it out loud, when we start expressing what it is we're reading, we start expressing our worship towards God, and we start to develop our own language with God, our own language that says, "This is who God is to me. This is who I know God to be. This is what he's like." John 7:37, that Jesus stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The things are designed to flow out of our hearts. Our hearts are designed to be filled and then to overflow, to have a flowing out. And while nothing comes out if nothing goes in, if nothing's coming out, nothing goes in either. The reverse is true too. That if there's nothing coming out of our hearts, no expression coming out of our hearts, then eventually our hearts get to this point where they're just stuck. They just, my heart's got more than it can handle, and none of it's been expressed. None of it's been searched out. None of it's been brought to that place of reality. None of it's been actually put into words. I've never expressed my love towards God. You know, maybe I only have this much, but I've never expressed it. And so my heart can't handle anymore. As it starts flowing out of us, the more can flow into us. It opens it up for God to fill us with more. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. We've all heard that verse, but we always only hear the evil part, because mostly we speak evil. And so it brings conviction that, you know, there's this junk in our hearts that's coming out of our mouths. But the way we unlock the good in our hearts is when that good starts coming out of our mouths. When out of the abundance of the good parts of our heart, it starts coming out of our mouth, and we start proclaiming the goodness of God in worship and in prayer, then that unlocks that part of our heart and makes that part of our heart become the part that's living and active, when that's the part that's getting expressed. The way we discover the depths of what's in our heart and the things that God has started planting there in terms of revealing himself is we start speaking them out. You know, as we start singing the word or praying the word, most of the time, totally new ideas come up that you'd never thought of. I mean, you can try and think up a whole bunch of ideas and then sing them, and that works sometimes. But if you just start singing, most of the time the ideas will come. And it's actually a promise of God. He says in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth and I will fill it. Open your mouth and I will fill it. I will give you the revelation. I will give you the words. I will give you the understanding. If you open your mouth to praise him, God likes to be praised. He'll give you revelation to start praising him with. If you open your mouth to pray, God loves prayer. He will give you the words to pray. And so as we start expressing our hearts, it starts coming out. As we start expressing what's in them, God starts putting more in them. There's an increase of revelation just from opening our mouths and beginning to testify to who God is, beginning to worship and beginning to pray. And just in terms of practical things, there are only certain passages where this works really well. Like, it doesn't work that great in Leviticus. It works a lot better. Some of the key things to focus on when we're wanting to unlock our hearts are those passages that talk about the emotions of God. Passages like the Song of Songs. Passages like the Psalms, because the whole thing is a bunch of songs anyways. They're easy to sing. Passages that talk about the beauty of God. Revelation 4 and 5 and Isaiah 6, those throne room encounters. Those are great passages to go to when you want to start just unlocking that testimony of the beauty of God in yourself. God is describing the beauty of who he is and what it's like to be around him. The other thing in terms of practical is what I do in my time in the Word is I just split it up into searching for those sparks, like those initial things that stir at my heart. I spend time every day just reading the Word and just straight reading, because there's nothing wrong with just straight reading the Word, because somehow we've got to make it from Genesis to Revelation on a fairly regular basis, and that won't happen if you're singing one verse a day. But what I do is I spend time just reading the Word, and it's just bulk intake, and I'll just pray as I'm reading it. But mostly what I'm searching for is those little things, those verses, those ideas that stir my heart, that the Spirit kind of catches in your heart. And then when you find those are the ones you take to the secret place. And you start just meditating on them and burning on them and just letting them set that fire in your heart. Because what actually most of us think we're searching for that burning in our hearts, but the truth is the burning actually comes a lot, and we don't know what to do with it, and so it goes away. Then we get those little sparks, those little things that catch our attention, but then we just blow right on by them. And the key to a burning heart is that we take those things and we grab hold of them, take them to the secret place and stick with them for a long time and search them out. And they can come from all over the place, whether it's teaching or worship or whatever. You know, teaching and worship are great sparks. They're not fire, though. I mean, teaching and worship, the best it can do is it gives you that idea that there's something out there that you could grab hold of. It's the menu. I mean, it's here's what's available in God, and this is what we can grab hold of. And then we have to take that to the secret place and really lay hold of it for ourselves. And that's how we get the fire, is we take those sparks, and we really lay hold of it for ourselves, because no one can give you fire. In Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, talking about that oil of intimacy we have at the end of time. Do we know him? And it says, the foolish ask the wise to give them oil. And the wise say, no, go buy for yourselves. There's no one who can give you a burning heart. There's no one who can give you that relationship with God. We can get great sparks and inspiration from teaching and worship, from being around other people. But then we got to grab hold of those things and take them back to the secret place. And even the world around us can be a great sparker. It can be a great inspiration. You know, the events going on in the world around us, as we see those things and it brings up questions or doubts or whatever in our hearts, those things need to go to the Word. Those things need to go to that place of searching and seeking, that we're seeing the world through the eyes of the Word instead of the other way around, that everything that hits us in the world, we begin to interpret through the Word and through what God has to say. Right now, what I'm meditating on and burning on is the book of Hosea. And what brought me there was not reading Hosea. It wasn't even reading a verse. It wasn't hearing a teaching. It was this, we're at a spot right now in this nation that I believe is Hosea. It reminded me of Hosea. And so I'm in Hosea. And anything and everything can give us those little sparks. And those are Holy Spirit sparks. Those are God-inspired sparks. But it's our responsibility to turn them into flame, to take them and to start searching them out. The other thing, just to not get frustrated with, is that heart and expression and understanding almost never move at the same pace. At least not for me. I tend to get that heart burning first, and there's no understanding and there's no expression. And that's a kind of an awkward place to be. Like, something's burning in my heart. I'm not really sure what it is, and I certainly couldn't tell anyone what it is. And I don't know what to do about it. But yet that burning in our heart is something that we have to steward and keep with and stick with until the understanding comes and until the expression comes. Until we start to know what it is, God puts more revelation on it. And until we start to get an expression to where we can share it with other people. And so don't expect that the burning is going to immediately turn into great expressions of, aha, God just revealed this to me and now I can sing to him for hours upon what's burning in my heart. Mostly, the burning starts turning into a lot of prayer and a lot of questions in my singing at first. And then eventually God gives the revelation. But if we'll put ourselves in this place of just seeking to steward every little thing that God lodges in our hearts, the revelation comes. Because God is so looking to pour out the revelation and understanding of himself. God so desires to reveal himself to man. It's in his heart and has been in his heart from the beginning. And it's going to come to a whole new level as we start approaching the end. Because that's what it takes for a bride to be made ready. Is that she would know the one that she's about to marry. That she would have revelation and understanding. And that she would have that knowledge and relationship, encounter with God. So I just want to encourage you to try some of those things. I mean, I've only been doing them for a couple years, but they work great as far as I'm concerned. And just take them and try them and stick with them for a few months and see if the heart burning comes, because God loves to deliver that. He loves to deliver the revelation of himself. He loves to reveal his thoughts to men. Amen.